Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Continuing as we are through our look at the prophet of Ezra, which covers the end of the Babylonian exile and the returning of God's people to the promised land. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of a pair that go together to talk about the reconstruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the altar and the temple as we're looking at today. And this is page 460 in our Pew Bible. So Ezra chapter 3, we're going to read the chapter together of Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember back a few weeks, there are two seemingly contradictory emotions, but are both proper emotions for God's people. The emotions of joy and thanksgiving, as well as the emotions of fear and sorrow. There is a overwhelming response to rejoice because God's people are filled with a gladness, filled with a thanksgiving for all that God has done for us and for our salvation. But there is also a remaining sorrow, a sadness, when we see our lives living in this veil of tears. There is a blending together in the Christian life of joy and sorrow, singing and tears, even as we find at the end of our passage today. Now, the Israelites were finally back in the promised land. If you You remember in the first chapter that call had been given by Cyrus. The Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, and the Lord stirred the hearts of the heads of the leaders of Israel, and a remnant had been brought back to the promised land. But now that the Israelites are back in the promised land, they see firsthand the situation, and it's grim. It's sad. There's so much that has been lost. Looking around them, they see the destroyed temple. They see the destroyed wall. There's not even an altar was left standing. So much death, so much pain, so much judgment because of their sinful rebellion against the Lord. But today we see that there is good news. There is good news for the people living in the veil of tears, living in the midst of all this sorrow, because the Lord is not finished with his people. Even though they have rejected him, they've turned their back on him, God will discipline them for a time. But his mercies are new each morning. And in bringing his people back to the promised land, he is also drawing their hearts, the hearts of his people, closer to themselves. And we find today that there is a new beginning for reformation. There is the hint, the glimpse of new life and spiritual reformation found in the Israelite people. Just by way of introduction, we also have to remember that the Old Testament books that are given to us in the Old Testament ordering that we find before us are not strictly chronological. For example, the book of Job is probably the oldest book of the Old Testament. And the book of Psalms would have mostly been written by David and those living during the time of David. So for these Israelites who were in exile, the songs of David or the book of Psalms would have been an intricate part of their life. They would have known them, they would have loved them, they would have sang them. And they sang them when they were in Babylon. And here we find them singing them in Jerusalem once again. So today we find this theme, that the Lord strengthens his people to start the difficult work of reformation as they start rebuilding. This is a new beginning as we see new life in the hearts of God's people, reformation. Now, as our passage opens, we remember that during the past 70 years or so, the Israelites had been living in a foreign land. But to add insult to injury, perhaps the most difficult part of living in the foreign land is that they are removed, separated from the house of God. For the Israelites, having no temple, having no access to the temple and the sacrifices, meant that they were missing out on a vital component of the ceremonial law. True worship. True worship had ceased because the ceremonies had ceased. Now, although we would say, yes, they were types, they were shadows, these were the God-given types and shadows that were to prepare the Israelites for the coming Messiah. And it was stopped, it ceased. There was no communion and no symbolic teaching that was taking place. And indeed, it was a very dark and sad period. How are the Israelites supposed to learn about the Lord and about his ways? How are they supposed to see the need for the shedding of blood if there was no blood being shed? Isn't that what the sacrifices and the altar were all supposed to be reminding the people? Blood needs to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, but there's no blood being shed. And there's no temple. A temple is Emmanuel. It's God with us, but there's no temple. There's no communion. No fellowship between God and his people. Children, for us, it would be like not only having our church building shut down, but it would be like losing the opportunity to meet together with God's people. There'd be no preaching. There'd be no visible signs and seals in the sacraments before us. It would be like living in a foreign land where the people spoke a foreign tongue. How long would people remember? Would the next generation still remember? But God's grace is marvelous. And in his mercy, he richly provides for his people by giving them a way to come back. He starts to draw them back to himself. And as our passage opens, we are shown two, we are given two key individuals that kind of weave throughout this passage. It's these two key figures which are the cutting edge in bringing reformation. So the Lord is raising up godly leaders. And it's through the use of these godly leaders that he is bringing reformation back to his people. These two people are found for us in verse 2 of our text, where we find Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates. So Jeshua was a priest, descendant from the priests of old, meaning that he had been handed down from his father, from his grandfather, from his great-father, great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather. They were the keepers of the law. They knew the ceremonies. They were taught from childhood. This is what we do. This is why we do it. It was his job to know the rites and the rituals and to lead the Israelites into worship. You see, the Israelites needed a priest who was authorized and sanctioned by God to offer sacrifices for the sake of his people. The priest would pray for the Israelites. The priest would pronounce benediction, blessings upon the Israelites. The priest would teach the Israelites from the word of the Lord. And we have Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah. And in fact, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King David. And although Zerubbabel was not a king in our passage, we find that he is identified as a governor, a leader. He leads the people. He would be setting the example, giving order to the structure, to the society. He was to judge and to rule, and he would lead the people whenever it would come to defending them from their enemies. So we have in our passage, we have a kingly figure who comes from the tribe of Judah. And just in case you are interested, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, you will find this very name in the genealogy of Christ. This was the great-great-great, you know, add a whole bunch of greats, forefather of David, or of Jesus, of the line of David. And it was from this man that the Lord would raise up a shoot, right? Remember that the Israelites were seen as a tree that was lopped off, but from that stump, a shoot would come forth. And the Lord had stirred the heart of Zerubbabel to be brought back to the promised land so that he and his descendants, his sons after him, would live in the promised land, would reside in the city of David. And eventually, we would have Joseph coming from this very line. So when we put these two figures together, we have a Davidic leader, king-like, and a descendant of Aaron, a high priest, raised up by God to lead the Israelites in the necessary work of returning to the Lord, of reformation and revival. But when you think of the Old Testament, how often didn't you find kings who were leading the people astray? Kings like Ahab, wicked, rebellious kings who instead of leading the people to the Lord were sanctioning false Baal idolatrous worship. Or you have the priests who would, for a little bit of money, offer a sacrifice under any shady tree or every hilltop. Priests like Nadab and Abihu, who knew the law but willfully rejected the law to offer a strange sacrifice, leading the Israelites astray with their strange fire. How refreshing. How refreshing it is to see these two men raised up by the Lord and performing a type of the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now, these two men are raised up by the Lord. We could apply the same thing that we found in the first chapter. Their hearts were stirred by the Lord. And they bring together the people And the people gather together as one man. There is a union in the body as well. And in verse 3, our text, we find that an altar is built. Now, this would be a bronze altar with a horn, which would be kind of like a curved point or spear on each corner, when there would be a grate across the middle of it. And it was on this bronze altar that the sacrifices would be brought so that atonement would be made. Now, we who live in the New Testament era know that the blood of bulls and goats never, never took away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for the sins of man. But we must not forget the necessary part that these sacrifices had, because they were preparing the Israelites, like a schoolmaster taking the Israelites by the hand, preparing them for the altar who was to come. We read a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus is a perfect altar, because on Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, his own body and blood was shed, and it is through the shed blood of Christ that complete forgiveness for all of our sins is made and found. So here in the rebuilding of an altar, although it is only a type, although it is only a shadow, it is a faithful use that God would have for this to give direction to the Israelites that grace and forgiveness are to be found through the shedding of blood. That when the Israelites would bring their sacrifice, they would confess their sins and acknowledge their need for forgiveness and know that only God could forgive their sins. Once again, the shedding of blood was pointing the people to the need for the Passover lamb. But added to this great moment, not only do we have the altar being remade and reestablished, we have in verse 10 the foundation of the temple. The people committed themselves not only to rebuilding the altar, but the difficult, time-consuming, and expensive work of restoring the form and function of Old Testament worship and the reestablishment of the foundation of the temple. Now, the temple, you'll remember, is a place that represented the place where heaven and earth came together. In the most holy place, it was called the footstool of God. It was as if God's feet rested upon the earth in the most holy place. The temple was a place where God and man could dwell in the midst of each other in peace. It was as if blessings would pour forth from the temple. The house of God, the throne room of the Lord God Almighty. And by the grace of God, the people's hearts are stirred so that they rebuild this temple and it starts to take shape. As the Lord has said, "Return to me and I will return to you. Seek me with all your heart and I will be found." So the Lord not only raises up faithful men to lead in this necessary work of reformation and revival, he also turns the hearts of the people so that there is a renewed worship service. There is a purified, renewed worship that focuses on atonement, that focuses on forgiveness with the benefit of fellowship. And lest we miss the point, you'll find that in the opening verses that the people gathered together to rebuild the sacrifice, rebuild the altar for the sacrifice, as verse 2 says, in accordance with the written law, with the written law of Moses. We could insert there, according to the word of God. So the reformation that takes place is not that people are just coming up with a whimsical idea of how can we get closer to God. It's the people are returning to the Word. This is Word-driven. This is Bible-focused. And in returning to the Word, they are reminded of what needs to be done in worship. As they are Word-centered, their worship becomes God-glorifying, Jesus-centered. The altar was built first. The altar so that sacrifices would be made. You want to know how Reformation takes place? What is necessary for reformation and renewal in the hearts and lives of God's people? There needs to be faithful leaders. There needs to be faithful men raised up by God. There needs to be a return to the Word, going back to Scripture, and there needs to be faithful worship. It's in these things that we find God has worked in the past and God works today. Congregation of Christ, we need this kind of reformation. We need this kind of renewal. And if we want blessings for us, a spiritual growth and development, not only for us and for our children, where should we go? We need to find a faithful leader. We need to find a perfect prophet, priest, and king who will lead us, which is provided in Jesus Christ. We need to be led by this faithful leader back to the Word, back to Scripture. And in going back to Scripture, we find reformation made evident in our worship. The reforming work of our great God is seen immediately in their attention to visible corporate worship, gathering with God's people. And because we have a faithful leader found in Jesus Christ, this reformation is something which is not only possible, but it is certain. We know that Christ, by His Spirit, sanctifies His people. Christ does not just call some to be His own and leave them where they are. He makes them holy. And He does this work by His Spirit. Now the Israelites who were seeing this around them in verse 3, seeing these enemies who are living in, around them, and we're going to find a little bit later in chapter 4, they're right in fearing them because they're going to oppose their work of reformation and revival. But you'll find it in our verse 3 here that when the people looked, when the Israelites looked around them and they saw the people, their neighbors, they were filled with fear. They knew that they were surrounded by enemies. And the fact that they were surrounded by enemies drove them all the more back to the cross, back to Christ, and to faithful worship. Knowing that we are surrounded by our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, that should drive us to our knees. Because the devil is a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour. He's seeking to consume. He will stop at nothing to stop the reforming work that Christ does by His Spirit. The people knew this. But that didn't stop them from the necessary work. It drove them to see the need. They acknowledged their own inability. The presence of enemies motivated them. Don't let their hands grow slack. Don't rest. Don't fall back in the easy chair. But it drove them to see the need. And they worked. And they prayed and they worshiped. And it was a small thing, what the Israelites were doing. I mean, this is not the gathering of hundreds of thousands of troops. This is not toppling kingdoms. It was a reformation that started small. A couple hundred thousand people returning to the Lord. But as Zechariah 4 says, don't despise the day of small things. Big reformations start with a few people. Big changes in our lives start with small decisions. The reformation that Christ is performing within us happens in small increments. As Christ sanctifies us, there is a continual putting to death the sins that remain and coming alive in the image of Christ. So when we sit here in our worship service and we think about where we have been brought from, what we have been spared from, we can see Christ working in us by his Spirit. And we can, as our third point now says, we should respond appropriately to the work of our great God. So the Lord continues to reform his people, use these faithful leaders, bringing the people back to the word, back to faithful worship. And then in verse 11, we find that there is a united response to the work of God that he performs within us. The united response is this, verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love endures forever. There is a responsive, collective singing praise to God. The people had experienced God's mercy, they had seen his grace, and they sing the psalms of old, perhaps Psalm 118 or Psalm 136 that we just sang a few minutes ago. Give thanks to God, for good is he, his love endures forever. They have seen the faithfulness of their God, they've seen his mercy, they've experienced his renewed covenant faithfulness, bringing them back from bondage, back from slavery, that God kept his promise in the rebuilding of the nation of Israel, the reestablishment of the altar and the temple foundation. And they're filled with praise. Not just any praise. This is joyful, earth-shattering kind of praise. Our text says, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to God. Those are pretty tame words. They don't really get to the heart of what they were doing. But you can see it on a little bit later in the end of our chapter, verse 13. The shouts of people made so much noise that the sound was heard far away. It's compared to the battle cry. Now, I don't think very many people here have been in situations when they would have a battle cry, right? Standing, facing your enemy, you know, you have all the soldiers, and you have the, you know, the chant that gets the armies ready to go before they charge into battle. But just imagine what that would be like. That's the kind of singing that they were doing. It's a battle cry. Earth-shattering kind of singing. Now consider what these people had. They enter into Jerusalem. The wall is broken down. There's no temple. They're surrounded by enemies. They're completely exposed. The millions of people that had been deported, only a couple hundred thousand have come back. There's a small remnant. That's it. And yet they were praising God in such a way that the earth was shaking. Now consider what we have, congregation of Christ. We have deliverance from true spiritual captivity. We know and we worship the true altar and the heavenly temple. The shadows that the Old Testament Israelites were looking forward to have been completed. We now see clearly. What should our response be? If these meager Jews and small remnant had praise to the Lord, how much more do we have reason to praise, to sing, to shout songs of thanksgiving? They were delighted, the Israelites were delighted in what they had received, and they were filled with an eager expectation of what was yet to come. Now we can learn. We can learn from our brothers and sisters a couple thousand years ago. We can learn from them, can't we? We can learn the proper response of those who have the Spirit's working in their heart, the proper response of those who experience reformation. The fact is, congregation, when we know what Christ has done, when we see clearly and we experience what Christ has done in our heart, there is no room for heartless mumbling and joyless singing among the saints of Christ. The fact is, your voice reveals what's in your heart. So how is your singing? What's in your heart? The thankful joy, the praise that God's people had for the Lord, for the great things that he had done, was made evident in their lips. Now, we don't all have the same gift of singing, but we all have a gift to raise a joyful noise, a joyful shout, a song of praise. So may it never be said of us, as our children look at us and see our singing, may it never be said that we failed to express the gratitude in our hearts. But may we, may our children, may we with voices united, blending, harmonizing, may we praise our God together with joyful praise. But this great sound was filled not only with joyful shouts of praise. We also find, as verse 12 continues, that some of them were weeping. The older priests and the Levites and the family heads, they had seen the former temple. As verse 12 continues, and they wept aloud because they saw the foundation. Now, these older Levites, these heads of the household, they were over 70 years. They had seen the old temple before Nebuchadnezzar had razed it, burned it to the ground. And they were disappointed. This temple was smaller. They remembered what had been lost. They were filled with a sorrow because the great things no longer were. They were probably filled with sorrow for their sins because it was their rejection of God that had brought about Nebuchadnezzar's sword. Yes, there was a restoration, but that restoration was partial. And even when the temple was complete, it would be nothing like Solomon's temple. But even in this, we learn something. This is instructive. Because these Israelites knew that something better was lost and something greater was hoped for. You'll remember we read a few minutes ago in Hebrews, and Hebrews talks about the fact that God's people don't have a lasting city here. That there is a yearning for something more, a yearning for something better. The restoration and reformation that we receive in this life is great, and we need to praise God for it. But there is always a measure of sorrow because we're not there yet. Yes, God sanctifies us, but we still fall into sin. We still have that old man dogging at our heels. So these Israelites were left wanting something more, something better. And when Christ comes, he will bring perfection with him. As 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10 says, the Christian life is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We sing songs of praise, yet we say with the church, come, Lord Jesus. To conclude, in our passage today, Jesus gives us a little glimpse of the reformation and revival that started with this little remnant in the Israelites. You'll remember how reformation is possible. A faithful leader. We have the most faithful leader, perfect leader. Perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. It was a returning to Scripture. We have the complete canon in our hands. It was a return to faithful worship, and we have the perfect altar and the heavenly temple Christ himself. So may we, as we remember what Christ has done, as we meditate upon the great things he has done for us and for our salvation, may our hearts be stirred. May it be evident in our singing that we are thankful people. We know what Christ has done for us. We know the deliverance that we have received, and it's evident in how we speak and in how we praise our God together. When we see his work in our lives, may we joyfully respond with songs of praise. But we are also filled with a hungering, a longing for something more. And we pray that Christ, that he who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. As Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, the blood of Christ purifies our conscience so that we can serve the living God. The Lord strengthens his people. The Lord strengthens his people for the difficult work of reformation by his Son and his Spirit. We too are purified to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that praises our God together. Amen. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift that we have of being your people. We thank you for the great privilege we have that you have redeemed us and ransomed us and brought us from the grave. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness, that it would be evident in how we sing, that we acknowledge the great things that you have done for us and for our salvation. We do pray, O Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord, finish your work of renewing us within. Make us holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.